you'll open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read there in just a moment, Ephesians chapter 4. Unity is what we're talking about today, and unity has irresistible power. One of the most dramatic scenes in ancient war movies is when the battering ram is being wheeled out by a group of men, and they start smashing it against the gates of the city. Doesn't matter what movie you see, you know the end is near when all the arrows start showering down from the city. I can see that some of you don't watch those ancient war movies like me. I really like those movies. But you know the end has finally come when that with unity, those men start charging that city door, and they push that big log, that massive piece of wood against those city gates. It's a pretty vivid illustration, if you think about that, of the irresistible power of unity. Never have I seen one of those movies, right, where an army has broke through the gate by taking that piece of wood and chopping off splinters of that wood and thousands of men charging the gate and beating on that door with a little bat. You ever seen that happen? The door finally collapses? Never seen that either. No, I haven't either. No matter how long or how hard they might pound, their individual blows would never carry sufficient force to break down a well-fortified planks of wood making a well-built gate, would they? Would they? Say no. Okay, good, good. But if that large log is kept intact and it's hurled against the gate in a coordinated effort of many, many men, then its heavy blows can shatter almost any resistance put before it with enough time and effort. This is the kind of force that Jesus calls us to imagine in our minds that needs to shatter the resistance and open the way for victory. That's what he's talking about in his church, this irresistible force of unity in Matthew 16. This is Jesus' response to Peter's great confession. When Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus replied, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on the rock, the confession that you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church of Jesus Christ has been smashing against the gates of hell for almost 2,000 years now. At times we have seen great victories with evil and wickedness being overturned, with the gospel going forth in great power, with new souls being rescued from the dominion of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of light. But at other times the church has not only failed to make headway against the strongholds of darkness, but sometimes we've actually lost ground against the evil forces. And the reason for this tragedy can often be traced back to a lack of unity. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite old preachers, says, "The devils are united as one man in their infamous rebellion, while we believers in Jesus are divided in our service of God and scarcely ever work with unanimity." Say that word 10 times really fast. Instead of smashing against the gates of hell with an irresistible unity, we believers are prone to splinter the body of Christ into individual pieces and pound away at the gates of our enemy with an uncoordinated effort and a lot of ineffectual blows that he laughs at. We like to use toothpicks instead of a battering ram. As long as you keep beating away with your little sticks and individual agendas, then your witness for Christ is going to be robbed of its power, and Satan will just watch on and laugh at all of your effort. So how can you overcome your inclination towards splintering and learn how to maintain the unity that will advance the kingdom of God? Listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to his church. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, mark that word every, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given to as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach, to all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. The Apostle Paul was a constant proponent of Christian unity. We see this in part of our text today, in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If you have your Bibles there, I want you to mark that word keep. It's a critical word. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Paul makes a similar appeal in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Similar words to this can be found in Romans 15:5, Philippians 2:2, and Colossians 2:2-3. He wrote it constantly. Paul was constantly urging the Christians to pursue unity. It's essential to realize that people do not create unity, God does. Here in verse 3, Paul does not tell you to create unity or make unity. What's he tell us here? He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. True Christian unity originates in the Holy Trinity. This unity is given to the church by the Father through the Spirit because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. As Ephesians 2:22 promises, he says, and in him, Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives in you by his Spirit. It's because of what Jesus did for you on the cross that we have unity. And that's exciting. That's exciting because true unity originates in God. We can't destroy it. It's exciting because even if you've blown it for years, it's always there waiting for you to take hold of it again because we didn't create it in the first place. But even though you cannot destroy unity, you can fail to cultivate it, experience it, or demonstrate it in your life. When you do, you rob yourself of God's blessing and you rob yourself of your witness for Jesus Christ. You must also note that Christian unity is radically different from anything the world has to offer. Non-Christians can rally passionately and very effectively around any number of causes like political agendas. How many of you know people that rally around political agendas? Just turn on the TV, right? They can rally around moral issues such as racism or poverty, eliminating poverty. they can rally around environmental concerns like global warming, or now it's becoming global cooling. In contrast, Christian unity is not built around a cause. Christian unity is built around a person, the person of Jesus Christ. As you consider and grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, as you consider the limitless power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as you consider the amazing glory of His majesty and His deity, you should be inspired to pursue this unity that far outshines anything the world could possibly offer. So how do we define unity? It's very important. Christian unity is being one in spirit and purpose. And that purpose is to love Jesus Christ and to make Him known to others. Consider a few more passages that are written in the text. Two of them by Paul, one of them by Jesus. Jesus, right before He was led away to Calvary, He prayed a prayer. And there He said, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Jesus prayed that just before He died. That's one of His last prayers, that we would have unity, that we would keep that unity. Paul says in Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement but from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In Romans 15, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God the Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As these passages teach, all Christians should share a unified and passionate desire to love Jesus and to serve and build up His church to make His gospel known to the whole world. That's what He's called us to do. How do you cultivate, maintain, and demonstrate the unity that God gives you through Jesus Christ? You can begin by committing yourselves to five basic principles that we find in this text today. How do you cultivate unity? Well, the first thing you do is you need a commitment. You need a commitment to love Jesus Christ above all things and to sacrifice all of your many agendas for His sake. You can make notes of that in your sermon outline today. That's the first thing we need a commitment to love Jesus Christ above all things and to sacrifice all of our many agendas for His sake. It's fine to give yourself wholeheartedly to a particular mission emphasis or style of worship or moral issue or gifting of this or that. That's wonderful to give yourself to those things. But every one of those things must take second place to living out the love of Jesus Christ and modeling His humility and gentleness toward other believers. How do you cultivate humility? How do you cultivate unity? The second thing God calls you to is to be committed to sound doctrine. To be committed to sound doctrine. Many people think that you need to avoid controversy in the church by avoiding any serious doctrine. But the truth is, God knows differently. Without sound doctrinal teaching, the body of Christ would dissolve into a heap of personal opinions and on issues that God has clearly defined in His Word. The Bible is not subject to private interpretation. This is why God tells us that there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Their doctrine is important. Our natural inclination, though, is that we cannot expect to achieve complete unity on all doctrinal issues, can we? How many of you think we can? No, right? Verses 13, 15, and 16 indicate that Every saint should be engaged in a, is engaged in a lifelong process of growing in our knowledge of God. And this is called in the church progressive sanctification. We're all growing to become more and more like Jesus, right? Say yes. Yes, good. As we grow and wrestle with our differences, we need to distinguish priority doctrines such as the divinity of Jesus Christ. Remember when we were going through the infancy of Christ? We talked many times about how important the divinity of Christ is, how that cannot be sacrificed for any reason in doctrinal teaching. We can't. Another priority doctrine would be the virgin birth and how crucial that doctrine is to our Christian life and our heritage and what we believe. But there are secondary doctrines such as church polity or worship styles. And we should fight with all of our being up against heresy that undermines priority doctrine, shouldn't we? Say yes. We should fight with everything we have. But you should be tolerant of the differences on secondary issues like the second coming of Christ. Is it pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation? We could fight, right, and divide the church into three groups and quarrel and fight, but that's not going to help the cause of Christ. Although you may disagree with others on secondary issues, you should still see them as brothers or sisters in Christ. Sound doctrine never sacrifices the truth, but always prioritizes it with a spirit of grace. How do you cultivate unity? Third, unity requires a commitment to develop Christ-like character, especially humility and submission. Pride is the greatest enemy of unity. What's the greatest enemy of unity? Pride. This is why so many passages in the Scripture that call for unity in the church also urge you to cultivate humility and submission. In just before Paul tells us about unity in Ephesians 4, 3, he urges us in verse 2, read that, to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In Romans 12, 3, he warns us, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Put away pride. Think of yourselves soberly. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul teaches us, exhorts us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Do you hear that in the world today? Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. For years, a church that we're familiar with, a great deal familiar with, a friend of mine's church, they had traditional Sunday school in their church. This went on for a number of years, a lot of years. And some of the people in the church began to realize that the men in the church were not manning up, right? They were not teaching, they were not being the spiritual heads of their home like they needed to, so their wives were doing all of the teaching, not only in the home, but in the church. So these group of people went to the elders, and they voted on a lot of stuff, which has its own negative connotations sometimes, right? And so the elders thought, well, their proposal was, let's get these men let's stop the age-segregated Sunday schools, and let's get these men, let's divide up into family units and have these men rotate the teaching. Well, the elders considered the idea and thought it was worth exploring, so they called a congregational meeting, and they presented this idea, and oh, did the battle lines heat up quickly. Oh, man, you can imagine Pastor David. There was a group over here that wanted to keep the Sunday school the way it was, and a group over here that was, we need change. We need change because the men have to man up, right? And they were really, by the end of the meeting, the lines were just clearly drawn. Everybody was supporting their own position. Nobody could look across the aisle and say, there might be some merit here. They just wanted the way they wanted it done. So the pastor, the following Sunday, the pastor preached a sermon from Philippians 2, 1 through 11. He drew attention to the humility of Christ and the sacrifice that he did for the church. And in this sermon, he emphasized, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he referred to the Sunday school conflict. And he said, he asked some questions. Are you assuming that you got all the right answers? Or do you realize that other people may actually be wiser and more insightful than you? Are you acting to protect your own selfish goals? Or are you sincerely trying to look out for the interest of others and the interest of the church? When the sermon was over, there was the congregation was unusually subdued. There was this atmosphere of conviction that fell over the congregation. The congregation convened a few days later to take up this conversation again, this discussion. And the man who was defending keeping Sunday school the way it was adamantly spoke up first. And he says, you know, I've given a lot of thought and prayer to this, and I think we should give the new program a try. And he began to outline some of the benefits of the new program, what it would look like. And then the other guy stood up on the other side and said, yeah, I understand that all, but you know what? There's a lot of merits to keeping it the same way we've been doing it for the long time. And he began. And then the other guy stood up and said, yeah, I know, but I really want to support the new thing. And the congregation started laughing. And the pastor pointed out, now this is the kind of conflict that God likes in his church, where we're looking out for the interest of each other rather than just our own selfish agendas. This is the kind of conflict that God wants in his church, where we really look out for each other. Imagine the harmony, the productivity, and the witness you would experience if you approached every issue with this kind of Christ-like humility and concern for the interest of others. The gates of hell, they wouldn't stand a chance. They would be shaking. And we could go in and take back what the devil has stole, couldn't we? How can we cultivate unity? The fourth way that you can maintain unity in your church is to make a commitment to respect and pursue God-given diversity and to accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Verse 11 in our text, Paul teaches us that God has given us a diversity of gifts and callings to the people in the church. This rich God-given diversity is also described in Romans chapter 12. Listen as I read this passage. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Notice how we belong to each other. We're not even our own. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. But what we like to do in the church is something different, isn't it? Oh, Tim, you have a gift of service, but we need you to do evangelism, right? We need you to go out and do this. And that's a bad example because there's no gift of evangelism. There's a gift of evangelist, so that's a cruddy example. Let me try it again. Sorry, I was getting ahead of myself. Sister, you have a gift of prophesying, but you can't do that. We don't believe that gift works anymore, so we want you to be an encourager. She doesn't have that gift of encouragement. We want, you're an encourager, but you need to stay. We need somebody in leadership, so go do that. We like to put our own agendas on people, don't we? We like to mold them and make them who we think they are. Some people might be really committed to helping in benevolence ministry, right? But they force everybody else to get involved as they get involved in benevolence, and their gift is something different. And it takes the whole body to make the church work. The same theme appears in 1 Corinthians 12 and Colossians 3. By God's design, his family is filled with people of all races, all ages, all economic classes and socioeconomic classes, and spiritual gifts. There are leaders and followers in his body. There are Sunday school teachers and missionaries. There are youth workers and those who serve the elderly. Those who assemble for worship on Sunday evenings. And those who like to relax at home with their families on Sunday night. This rich diversity makes the church interesting, creative, and vigorous. But if you're not careful, it can also lead to comparing, envying, and judging. Because of this, God commands you to accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Please understand that unity is not uniformity. Instead of imposing one worship style, one evangelism technique, one ministry priority on others, you can delight in and support many different ways to expand God's kingdom. Therefore, the church is best like an orchestra, with many different instruments, all blending together under one conductor, Christ, to play complementary parts in one glorious composition. When that happens, it's beautiful, isn't it? Say yes.
Yeah.
Right. Planting numerous churches, the Apostle Paul knew that conflict frequently threatened the unity and witness of local congregations. So most of his letters contain instructions like Ephesians 4:2-3. Let's look at them again. Ephesians 4:2-3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul and other New Testament writers knew that Satan is always seeking to sow seeds of conflict, offense, division in the church, hoping to destroy your witness and the church's witness for Jesus Christ. Paul also teaches that the best way to stop these seeds of conflict from growing is to be humble and gentle toward those who irritate you, to patiently overlook minor offenses, to bear with one another who disappoint you, and to lovingly correct those whose sins are just far too serious to overlook. If we all embrace these attitudes and practices, we can say with one voice to the world, of course we have conflict in the church. What group of people doesn't? But Jesus has transformed the way we handle conflict in the church. We may discuss differences candidly, fervently, and even passionately, but we refuse to let them divide us. We will not walk away from our marriages. We will not walk away from our friends, and we will not leave our church because we've been offended over things that aren't going exactly the way we want them to go. Our relationships are a testimony to the reconciling power of Jesus Christ, and we will strive with every ounce of our strength to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now that would be a great witness for the church, wouldn't it? Amen. What are the benefits? If we do these five things as Paul outlines them in Ephesians, as we've looked over, what are the benefits? What's in it for you? As you pursue unity in Christ, God promises to bless you and to improve your ability to demonstrate his love through you to other people. Listen again. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. This is a wonderful description of what God has in store for us as we live out these principles of cultivating unity. We will all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, not part of it, right? Mark that word, whole measure, of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows up and builds itself in love as each part does its work. What would Truth Tabernacle of Praise look like If you drew daily on God's grace and pursued this kind of unity with every fiber of your being, with all of your heart, what evidence and fruit would we have of being united together in our pursuit against evil? First, we would see a harmony of shared lives with people regularly meeting, worshiping, praying, and reaching decisions together. That's an easy one right here. Second, there would be no worldly discrimination in the church. No, nothing based on race or gender or race or socioeconomic status. None of that would exist in the church if we pursued complete unity as Paul describes here. People from all walks of life would be more than welcomed into our church and immediately feel comfortable and welcomed. In fact, rather than waiting for strangers to walk in, we would be even more aggressive, wouldn't we, about going out and getting them to come in, the blind, the crippled, the lame, all those that God has called to church. A third evidence and fruit of unity would be that you would work together to seek genuine understanding and agreement on controversial issues. We would be a diverse group of people full of creativity. You would not try to impose any rigid uniformity on one another, and there would be we wouldn't force people into any particular thing. There would be a collective agreement on all of that. That would be an amazing thing. A fourth mark of real unity would be that people would feel a freedom to respectfully disagree with one another. You know, everyone's not going to agree with you all the time, are they? This spirit of harmony would also enable us to work productively toward common kingdom goals, and it would help us invest all of our spiritual material resources toward that one goal of breaking into the gates of hell in unity. Another benefit, Pastor David, if you'd come, we're going to close in just a moment. The fifth benefit of true unity would be durable relationships. By God's grace, you wouldn't give up on difficult friendships, troubled marriages, resign from ministry positions, hop from church to church. That would no longer happen. Your strong relationships would show the world what it means to be not only committed to Jesus Christ, but be committed to the church, be committed to one another. We are the church. When we say committed to the church, we mean committed to one another with an unstoppable resolve. The sixth benefit of unity would be most importantly, true unity would enhance your witness for Jesus Christ. It would enable you to fulfill the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Listen to his prayer. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's a powerful prayer that Jesus Christ prayed, isn't it? And disunity in the church on any level whatsoever causes conflict and affects your witness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself prayed against that very thing. Listen, friends, true Christian unity can provide a powerful and appealing witness to the world. It can be irresistible. It reveals the redeeming and reconciling power of the Savior, the cross. It shows that relationships can withstand disappointments and pains of daily life. Life is full of disappointment, isn't it? But unity can overcome all of that. Unity enables the church to resist the pressures of the world, to care for those in need, and to take the gospel to every nation on earth. We need to commit ourselves to that kind of unity, don't we? Say yes. Few of you agree, right? Do we have unity? We need to commit ourselves to unity of Jesus Christ, don't we? If you do, God will be pleased. He'll use Truth Tabernacle of Praise to smash against those gates of hell, to free many people from the bondage of sin and death, and to extend the kingdom that he loves so much. And it'll also, the Bible says, grow you up into the fullness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome thing? How many of you want to be more like Jesus? Amen. Give God praise today. Amen. If you come here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this unity that we talk about today can be yours. You got to acknowledge your sin before a holy God. Admit that you've fallen short. Admit that you've lied and stolen and all those sins that you've committed. I've done all of those things because the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, His perfect standard. When you admit your sin, when you know you have a disease, does a person who doesn't think they have a disease, will he take a cure? He won't, will he? You got to be convinced that you have a disease. You got to be convinced that you need a Savior before you'll take in that Savior. If you don't know you're drowning in the water and somebody comes out and grabs you and rescues you, right? You're going to be like, get off of me, aren't you? I would. But if I knew I was drowning, gasping for air, and you know you're drowning by God's law, by God's standard, if you want to get to heaven on your own, God's standard, Matthew 5:48 says, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who measures up to that today? Amen. No one's perfect, are they? You need a Savior. You need a Savior to save you from sin and death. You need a Savior that can forgive you. Can you forgive yourself? That'd be like a criminal standing before a capital. The jury just found him guilty of capital murder. And the judge says, look, you're guilty. You've confessed. The jury found you guilty. All the evidence is out. Do you have anything? Oh, yes, sir, Your Honor. I've forgiven myself. So you don't. There's nothing else to do. The judge is going to say, well, son, I'm sorry to hear that because you're going to jail for a long time. The electric chair, whatever, right? We need someone to forgive us. We cannot forgive ourselves. It's impossible. Imposible. Modern psychology might say it's important to forgive yourself, but that's not you cannot. No more than a criminal can forgive himself for the crime that he's committed. We need someone to forgive us. And that's where Christianity really picks up the slack of all the world's wisdom. Because the world has no wisdom when it comes to this. Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness through his very own blood, the blood of his own son, precious blood. The wages of sin is death. I've broken God's law. You've broken God's law. If you haven't received that forgiveness today, if you're standing in a courtroom and someone comes to you and says, you're guilty, and the fine the judge just passed was $100 million, and you don't have the money. And someone comes up and says, can I have a word with the defendant, Your Honor? I want to pay his fine for him. And you can do what with that money? You can receive that money that stranger wants to give you, right? And you can hand it to the judge. Does the judge care? No, he set the fine, and he'll receive that money from you. Or you can just say, no, I don't want your money. I want to go do my time. I want to pay for my own sin. See, Jesus comes to you with an offer. He'll pay for your sin. He'll pay the penalty. You have to receive it just as that criminal has to receive the cash and give it to the judge. Or you can say no to the offer. Today, I hope you'll say yes. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray today that you'll let him pay your fine for you. I pray that you'll receive that by faith. Faith is believing that you sinned and that Jesus Christ has paid your fine. If you could take that small step of faith, God will meet you the rest of the way and deliver you not only from eternal damnation in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, but he'll deliver you from sin right now today. He'll start changing you and molding you and making you more like Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.